And this really profound and wonderful hymn really is the perfect introduction to our studies in God's Word this morning, studies that are going to take us into two sections of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. So we take a week hiatus here at Covenant from our studies in 1 Peter, and also a week off from Judges, and we have opportunity today to think about Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. The two sections are united really by being two parts of the same prayer. And so we're going to read from the end of chapter 1 and pick up with the end of chapter 3. And in many ways, even though Paul interrupts himself and interrupts the description of his prayer by the contents of chapter 2, really these are two parts of the very same prayer that Paul describes for us, that God might lead us from his word to understand prayer better, and in particular, its powerful dynamic in our lives of faith. And so please follow along in God's word as I read it, first of all, from the end of Ephesians chapter 1, and then jumping to the end of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And then turning to chapter 3, beginning in this instance in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of the Lord from the book of Ephesians, endures forever. Won't you please join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we would echo Paul's prayer this morning that you would grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation to enlighten our hearts that we might know you better, the true and living God, and the blessings that you lavish upon us through your love in your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we look at the two parts of Paul's prayer this morning, I want to say just a couple of things by way of introduction. The first thing is to acknowledge the difficulty that it is to preach on prayer. That is to say, it's a hard thing not to talk about abstractly, because the Bible has a lot to say about prayer, but it's a hard thing to address because of the fact that we so often feel deficient in prayer. And there's a profound sense in which these verses, the application is right there on the surface. They are teaching us how to pray. And whenever we dig into God's word, as it teaches us how to pray, if we feel inadequate in our lives of prayer, there's the great temptation to be paralyzed by guilt and shame. And even in working through these passages this morning, where the Apostle Paul talks about praying continuously, some of us will not be able to get past that simple phrase without feeling a fair bit of guilt and shame. By God's grace today, this is not about feeling great shame over what has not transpired in the past, but by God's grace, we'll take hold of this teaching on prayer so that he might stir us and direct us from this day forward. So don't be paralyzed by guilt as we talk about the topic of prayer. And then the other thing to think about is to acknowledge what a daunting task it is to focus on these two parts of this single prayer in one particular sermon. When I started at Covenant almost 19 years ago, the first series that I preached was a series on the book of Ephesians in the morning services. And probably unwisely, as a young pastor and preacher, one of my heroes was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And, of course, you might know that he has many volumes, right? You measure not in pages, but in inches on the book of Ephesians. And perhaps every young preacher coming out of seminary says, this is my hero. I want to be like that guy, be able to take God's word and to pull every last nuance of truth from it. Well, that may be appropriate in certain settings, but that's not our task this morning. Yesterday, I was walking the dog around the neighborhood, and as we were walking our familiar route, there was a large tree that was being taken down in the neighborhood. And at the tippy top of this very tall tree was one of the tree trimmers. He was up there, suspended by a rope, and I couldn't help but thinking, boy, I bet his view is very different than mine. We have often that ground level view, the view of details. But sometimes we need to have a top-down view, a large picture view. And as we think about this two-part prayer, and we realize that both of the parts begin by a phrase, for this reason, linking the prayer to what's come before it. And as many of our English Bibles make it very clear that chapter 3, Paul really does interrupt himself and begin chapter 3 on a kind of sanctified tangent, we actually realize that it's even more daunting of a task, because not only is there much in these prayers themselves, but these prayers really do encompass the entirety of the first half of the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters really are summarized by these prayers at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 3. So this is a huge task, but we look at it today by God's grace from the big picture perspective, knowing that there's some valuable lessons from that vantage point. So a number of points that we would learn about prayer this morning from this two-part prayer given us by the Apostle Paul. The first thing that we learn about prayer this morning is that there's a particular presupposition that stirs prayer. There's an assumption, a kind of standing fact that really serves to stir prayer. This is hinted at, isn't it, at the very beginning of verse 15 of chapter 1, where Paul writes, for this reason. So before Paul even gets to the substance of his prayer, or even describing the habit of his prayer, he is linking prayer to what he has just described, particularly in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. We read part of that portion of God's word as our call to worship this morning. It is that wonderfully expansive narrative of how God, from eternity past, in our present moment, unto everlasting glory, has glorified his grace by setting it upon us in our sin. And it is an amazingly immense and lavish portrayal of what God has freely done for us out of his sovereign love in redeeming us, forgiving us, and making us his very treasured possession. So Paul says here as he turns to prayer, for this reason. And so we have to recognize right off the bat that there is something about what he has just described in terms of the immensity of grace that is moving him to prayer. Now, what is hinted at is made more explicit here in verse 15, where Paul says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. Now, notice what Paul has done there. It's very subtle. Perhaps it can even escape our notice. He is highlighting some things that are true of the church in Ephesus. Their faith in Jesus and their love for one another. But no sooner does he identify these positive traits in their lives than he goes on to say, I give thanks for you in light of these things. In other words, he is thanking God for the things that he sees in them. And now we begin to see the presupposition that stirs prayer. It is based upon this wonderfully immense portrayal of God's grace. And prayer in action is prayer that sees things that God is doing in his people that they can't take credit for because these things are attributable to his wonderful grace in their lives. Their faith is a source of thanksgiving to God. Their love for one another is not a credit to them, but a credit to God who has stirred that love within them. And so don't we realize that the powerful presupposition that stirs our prayers is a recognition that everything that is ours in Christ has been given to us freely by God. That everything that we have, we can thank him for because he's given it to us. Everything that we need, we ask him for it because it must come from his open hand in heaven, a provision in our lives. And you see, if we withhold any part of who we are and credit it to ourselves and credit it to our capacities and credit it to who we are in light of our upbringing in the church and credit it to ourselves in any fashion, it's to that extent that prayer will die on the vine because we have no reason to praise him because really we are patting ourselves on the back. We have no reason to ask him because we can really take care of things ourselves. But Paul says, as soon as I heard about your faith, as soon as I heard about your love, I've been thanking God for these things in you. And so this is the presupposition that stirs our prayers. Everything we have been given. Well, Paul very quickly moves from this presupposition to a number of priorities that really focus prayer. Paul moves on to a number of things that are the priorities that he returns to a number of times in different ways in both of these segments of this singular prayer. The first thing that he focuses on by way of a priority is by asking for the immediate agency of the triune God to give us blessing. His first priority is he asks for the immediate agency of the triune God to impart blessing. We see this, don't we, in chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Right there is the Trinity on display. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom our blessings come by the agency of the Holy Spirit. But we see this also in the second segment of this prayer in chapter 3 and in verses 16 and 17. Paul there says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He appeals to God the Father for the inward working of the Holy Spirit, which is tantamount to Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. And so in a really compelling way, Paul says, here's one of the priorities of prayer. We are stirred to pray as we realize that everything we have has come to us from God. And as we turn to him seeking blessing, we in many ways are justified in saying that God, in a very direct and immediate way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would minister to our souls. Now, that is not to say we shouldn't pray for those intermediate agents that God uses in bringing his blessing into our lives. Right? We think of how later on the Apostle Paul in Ephesians can ask the church in Ephesus to pray for him. And so we should pray for those who preach God's word to us and teach God's word to us. We should pray that the things that we say to one another as believers in Jesus Christ to teach and admonish one another, that God would bless us in our speech and in the truth which we impart. But isn't there something profound at times in focusing on the immediate agency of the triune God at work in our souls, which can help to refocus us so that we remember that ultimately it's not about those lesser agents whom God would use. Whatever gifts and capacities they have, our trust is in God's hand, reaching into our being and performing his blessed work. And so there's this immediate agency of God that Paul is seeking. That's one of his priorities. But the second priority that Paul has here that really helps to focus prayer is he's seeking God's ministry to the hearts of those in Christ's church. The heavy emphasis here on this inward working of God among his people. Again, you've heard this already, but listen again. Verse 18, chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And chapter 3, verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So Paul's heavy emphasis here, his heavy priority, is on God's ministry to the hearts of his people. And we'll think more about what it is that Paul wants in just a moment. But I think this is a powerful challenge for us as we think about the content generally or often of our prayers. So often our felt needs, particularly our bodily needs, are front and center. And it's not that those things are irrelevant, certainly not. Everywhere in Scripture we find God's people crying out to him in one way or another for their daily bread. And yet at the same time, we have to recognize how easy it is for these felt needs to dominate our prayers and to become almost the singular focus instead of that which in many ways is relegated to the second place status of praying that God would prosper our hearts, that God would work in our souls, that our spirits, right, would be grown and strengthened even as our outer man at times decays and languishes. And so it is that this challenges our prayers and helps to focus prayer by way of providing priority. But as Paul seeks this inward ministry of the triune God in the hearts of his people, we find here next the very problem which prayer addresses. Because Paul here does have a purpose in his prayers, doesn't he? He has an agenda. He's got something that is concerning him in a sense, so that he is continuously, in light of that concern, seeking God's provision for the church of Jesus Christ. Listen again to some of these verses as Paul speaks about his prayers and see if you can ascertain what it is that is concerning the apostle. Right, he says here in verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And to pick up on that theme with a slight variation in verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for those who believe. And so his concern here, isn't it, is that they would grow in knowledge. Knowledge of God and a knowledge of God's ways, in particular, God's blessing upon them, his love. So much so is this Paul's concern that we think of what we come to in chapter 3, where he prays that they would have power to know the unknowable, right? To be able to explore the infinitude of the love that God has for them and for us in Jesus Christ. And so the problem, as it were, that Paul has identified, which he is addressing in these continuous and urgent and ardent prayers as he seeks the immediate agency of the triune God to work upon the hearts, the souls of his people, is that he wants them to grow in the knowledge of God and of his benefits in a vibrant and experiential way, right? He wants them to grow in a knowledge of God and a knowledge of God's benefits that is not simply an accumulation of fact, but is part of a vibrant and personal relationship with the God of the universe. Now, we think about what this is for Paul to be seeking this for this church in light of Paul's ministry to the church in Ephesus as described in Acts chapter 20. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul is making his way back towards Jerusalem. And he interacts with the elders of the church in Ephesus there on the seashore. And he imparts to them a kind of farewell speech, because he is aware of the fact that he was never going to see them again. And in that speech, Paul reiterates the nature of his ministry to them a number of months before. If you read through Luke's account in the book of Acts of Paul's time in Ephesus, he was there well over 2 years. And he really pours his life, his heart, into the ministry of the gospel in that city during that prolonged period of time. And so in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is describing the time that he has spent among them, he says things like this. He says, "You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." He goes on to say, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God." So Paul, as he looks retrospectively at his time among the church in Ephesus, says, you know, I gave myself over to preaching those things that were necessary to salvation. I didn't hold anything back that would be helpful. I called upon Jew and Gentile alike to trust in Jesus for salvation and to turn away from sin. And so we have a sense, Paul really did impart to them, didn't he, the essentials of knowledge required for salvation through Jesus Christ. He labored, he says, from house to house as well as in public. He took advantage of every opportunity to make known to them the truth of the gospel, the way in which Jesus Christ fulfills all of God's promises to those who trust in him. And yet, some period of time later, the Apostle Paul looks at the church in Ephesus and says, "Here is my concern for you. Here is the thing that keeps me awake at night. Here is the thing that drives me to my knees And by the way, my prison cell doesn't have a lot of padding on the floor. Here is the thing that stirs me to prayer time after time after time after time, that God, through his immediate agency, would impart to your hearts everything that is necessary so that you might know him better, more dynamically, and you might understand in an experiential way the nature of his love and blessing in Jesus Christ. And don't we learn something profound in this? That our call in the gospel is not simply to accumulate some truths. It is not simply to grow in theological astuteness. Our faith is never less than the facts about the gospel. And the gospel is built upon facts, in particular the facts of what God has done through Jesus Christ in history to secure his people's redemption. But while it's never less than those facts, it must be much more. And while it is never less than the disciplines of the faith by which we accumulate an understanding of the facts, it must be much more. So one of the byproducts of the fact that I am prone to blood clots is I'm on a blood thinner and likely will be the remainder of my life. And the current medication that I'm on at the moment requires going in and having blood work done on a regular basis. And if the results are good, then I don't need to go back for another month. And if they're not so good, then I need to adjust my medication and go back on a sooner time frame. And, you know, you go into a lab, and maybe you've had this similar experience, and they want a couple of things from you. They want your insurance card. They want a photo ID, and in my case, the paperwork is the card that has my standing order on it for blood work. And so, you know, I hand these things to the phlebotomist who's about to draw my blood, and on those things are some facts about who I am. You know, the driver's license has a picture. It's a picture that is now 19 years old, and I've never yet had someone say to me, "This isn't you, there's too much hair on this picture." Someone might do that at some point. My family always teases me because on my driver's license, I have my height listed as 5'10", and I am told repeatedly, "You're not 5'10", you're shorter than that." But on those cards are information about you, you know, your insurance plan, and maybe Social Security number, or at least your driver's ID number, and a picture, and all these other things, the nature of your diagnosis. You know, I'm giving them facts about me. Do I have a relationship with any of those nurses? Do I have a relationship? Well, they know some things about me, but we don't have a relationship. And Paul says here, what he is urgently seeking is that, yes, they would know the facts of the gospel, but they would know the God of the gospel. Yes, they would understand intellectually the nature of the wonderful things that God has provided in Jesus, but even more so that they would experience this as the sustenance of their soul, as the comfort of their being, as the strength of their lives, as the energy and power of their daily living. And that is a powerful thing that we are to pray for, that we would have an experience of the true God and that we would know him, particularly through his benefits. Just a couple of his benefits to highlight here. Chapter 1, verse 14. We read there that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Do you hear what's being said there? Here's the great exchange of the gospel. God takes your sin and places it on his son. God purchases you for himself out of sin and death, out of the curse, out of the darkness of sin. And he brings you into life through his son. He pays the price of Jesus, the unblemished lamb. And what does he get out of all this? He gives you an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. What does God get? Paul says God gets you. We have an inheritance. God takes us as his possession. I was thinking about this week. I'm like, God, you are not much of a negotiator. You are not much of a businessman. You are not Mark Cuban. You are not Bill Gates. You are not our president in his former walk of life. God, you're not much of a negotiator. Is that all the better terms that you could negotiate? to pay so much and to get us in return? That's the point. God gave everything so that you might belong to him, so that you might be his treasured possession, so that he might rejoice over you with singing, Zephaniah tells us, so that you might be a jewel in his crown, Isaiah says. He gave so much, and we know God through these benefits. Or one last thing, just to stir our hearts this morning, verse 23 of this opening chapter, where we read about the church, which is his body, Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And we'll come back to this language of fullness. It's one of the things that links this two parts of this singular prayer. We'll see that in just a moment. But notice what Paul is saying here, that as we think about the church, and we are the church, Paul says that there's a sense in which the church is the fullness of Christ, who in an absolute sense already fills everything in every way. What does this mean? John Calvin gives us a powerful sense of what this means. He says, this is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are along with him does he possess all his parts or wish to be regarded as complete. Paul is saying what he seems to be saying, that while Jesus in an absolute sense is lacking nothing, he is entirely, as the second person of the Trinity, self-sufficient, self-reliant, possessing all things in his very nature. At the same time, he considers himself to be less than complete, less than satisfied, less than all that he is supposed to be until he's united to us. That's how desperately he wants us. Not simply our biographical data, but us. Not simply our height and our driver's license picture, but us. That's how desperately he wants us. And Paul in turn says, this is how desperately we should pray that we might know him. Well, what is the answer to this problem which prayer addresses? Well, Paul shows it that it is in the power which prayer requests. And power is prominent in both of these prayers, isn't it? But in admittedly different ways. Power, first of all, is here in chapter 1 in verse 19, where Paul says that he wants the church and he wants us to know some things. He wants us to know the hope of our calling, which again is that very experiential, isn't it? That sense of hope that fills us as we are called to be God's children in Christ. He wants us to be aware of the riches of our glorious inheritance. But then he says in verse 19, here's something else that we should know. We should know his incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power, Paul says, is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ, using no fewer than four different terms to talk about that mighty display of power that God exercised in raising Jesus from the dead on the third day. And Paul says in a remarkable way, the power that we know and accept that God showed in bringing forth Jesus from the grave, that is incomparably great power for us who believe, is like unto that. That it is consistent with that it is commensurate with the power that God displayed in raising his son from the dead. Now, clearly here in this instance, Paul is talking about power that we already have. Right? The problem is not that we lack it. The problem is that we're sitting on it untapped. Right? He wants us to know this incomparably great power. It's not that he's praying that the power would be given for the first time. He wants us to experience it, not that it would be bequeathed in the first instance. Now, this comparison with the power that God exerted in raising his son from the dead and causing him to be ascended to his right hand then serves as the framework for understanding the power that we already have as followers of Jesus. We have the power of new spiritual life in Christ. Right? That's where Paul goes here at the beginning of chapter 2. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, by nature objects of wrath. As foolish as it would be to think that a dead person, a corpse, lying on a pallet, could respond to you, that was the same likelihood that we, in our spiritual deadness, could ever respond to God. Any good thing, any warning that he might provide, we were unable to respond to him. But God, out of the greatness of his love, while we were dead in our sins, has made us alive in Jesus. And Paul is accentuating then the fact that though we were dead, unable to respond to God, we are now alive. We've been given new spiritual life in Christ, and our faith as a gift from God is evidence of that. In our deadness, we could not respond to the gospel. In our deadness, we could not trust in God's love. In our deadness, we could not stand up and follow Jesus as his disciples. He had to first resuscitate us. He had to first impart spiritual newness to regenerate us by his Spirit. And Paul says here we already have that power. Again, a wonderful little providence. The change in our memory verse on the backside of the bulletin. I follow a pattern, a previously arranged schedule in doing this. Notice it's from 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old has gone and the new has come. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. Right? New spiritual life, that kind of power is ours. But it's also the power of unconquerable spiritual life in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6, Paul doesn't just say that the power that is given to us is like the power in raising Jesus from the dead, but he says in chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. So just as Christ has already ascended to God's right hand, so we're united to Christ, and spiritual life has been imparted to us so that we are now alive with Christ at our Father's right hand. And Paul is saying this power that has been poured out on us is an unconquerable spiritual power. Can anyone reach up into heaven and snatch us away from God? Can anyone steal us when God's not looking? He's too involved with something else and he forgets to mind us and we are whisked away out of his presence? No, we are in an unconquerable place in Christ because of the power of spiritual life through him. And we've been given the power of a productive spiritual life in Christ. Remembering, as Paul says here in verse 10 of chapter 2, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Power to respond to God in the gospel, power to have assurance in God's protection, power to walk in such a way that there is good fruit that is evidenced in our lives. Paul says this power is already ours. It doesn't need to be given, it just needs to be understood. So last week, we mentioned the name of Aaron Feiss. And Aaron Feiss was the security guard and the beloved assistant football coach at Parkland High School down there in Florida, who rushed towards the gunshots as he heard them and threw his body between the shooter and some of the students who were being aimed at. What an act of heroism. There's another name that we would think about today, and his name is Scott Peterson. And as reports have come out, Scott Peterson was in armed duty, a police officer there at the school, who is on surveillance cameras, not rushing towards the gunshots, but cowering, hiding outside the school building. Instead of going towards those whom he might help, he thought about his own safety. And apparently there may be other armed deputies who likewise were in a situation to help, but chose not to. How many of us today are Scott Petersons in our Christian walk? Cowering, standing back, unwilling to enter the fray, not knowing the incomparably great power that God has given us in Christ, we who believe. You see, my friends, weakness is a choice. It is not a reality in the Christian life. Self-pity is a habit. It is not a necessity. Littleness of usefulness is a decision that you make, not the purpose of God in your life. But it's not only the power that we have, it is the power that is being sought that Paul focuses on. And we see this, don't we, in verse 18 of chapter 3, where Paul says he comes to the climax of this two-part prayer there in verse 18 of chapter 3 by saying, I'm praying that you may have power to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And so it's not only the power that we have, but the power that is being sought. Not only the power that's already been imparted, but a power that would be poured in an ongoing way in our lives. And Paul says, here's the power that we really, really, really need. We need the power. We need a divine fuel so that in the course of our day, and indeed into eternity that is coming, that we will constantly have the stamina spiritually to be running from border to border to border to explore the fullness of God's love for us in Christ. That God would say that out of His infinity, He would give to us infinite power to explore another part of His infinity, the boundlessness of His love. The love that would love the unlovely, the love that would love the dead, the love that would love the dying, the love that would love people like you and me, in all of our stubbornness and frailty and shamefulness and sin. Paul says, you need power. You need to be fueled on an ongoing basis by the immediate agency of the triune God working in your heart. So that you would have power, power this afternoon, power tomorrow morning, power the very last moment of your life as you're gasping for breath, power into eternity that would fuel you to explore the otherwise unknowable extents of His love. His love that is just as real when you fight with your spouse. His love that is just as real when your work is a constant burden. A love that is just as real when school doesn't go the way you want. A love that is just as real when you get a diagnosis that scares you and shocks you. A love that is always there. A love that Paul is saying we can have power to explore regardless of the circumstances that we face. And yet there's one more thing here, because that's the power that Paul is pursuing, the power that Paul is requesting to explore the love of God. But even that power to explore that love has one final purpose. The point prayer pursues is found here in verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That as we explore God's love, as we obsess over His love, as it fills the horizon of our view moment by moment and day by day, that love for us is going to do something to us. That love that has been poured out upon us is going to bring forth something out of us. And Paul says, what is that? He says that all of this is to serve the purpose, the ultimate goal, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. What does that mean? Well, Paul gives us a hint a little bit later on in chapter 4, verse 13. He says that our life together within the church is such that we will all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So Paul is saying that the pursuit by God's power of a knowledge of His love is ultimately so that we might grow in the grace of Jesus. And using here an imagery that is a little different than the one that I like so often to think about being conformed to Christ, which may give us that picture of the outward work that God does upon us. But here the idea is not so much the conformity that is taking place outwardly, but the filling that's taking place inwardly. So that makes total sense when Paul later on tells us to be filled with the Spirit. So all of this that he is praying for finds its climax in this, that we would be filled up to the whole measure of who we are to be in Christ, becoming mature, growing in grace, turning aside sin, taking up the full armor of God, living as children of light, not living debauched lives, but filled with the Spirit as wisdom, Facing our darkest moments by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in our hearts to God, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All these things that he focuses on in chapters 4, 5, and 6, only made possible if we understand the prayer that summarizes and fulfills chapters 1, 2, and 3. Because that's the point of praying for power, that we would be filled, that Christ would be formed in us, so that we all, young and old, long in the faith or new in Christ, might become more mature as his followers and servants. Not too long ago, the boys were looking at the basketball in the garage, and it looked fine, but of course then you go to test it out and you try to bounce it, and it just went right on the ground. It didn't bounce back. Well, why? It needed to be filled. It needed to have air pumped into it. It looked okay from the outside, although if you gave it a squeeze, you might find it not quite as strong as you would hope for. But what it needed was that inner filling. How many of us today look okay? Good enough, at least, to fool those around us. Maybe those who know us a little bit better squeeze us a little and realize there's a little more give there than there ought to be. But our goal, the goal of our praying, the goal of our living, is that God would fill us to the fullness that is ours in Christ, so that we might live for him, so that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Please join me in prayer. Oh God, so much. Too much. And yet, Father, we pray that for each one here today, there would be a number of things that we could latch on to, a number of things that would inform our lives of prayer, a number of things that would grow us in our walk with Christ, and a number of things that would contribute to us filling, being filled with Jesus, so that we as your people and we as your church might live for his glory. We ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. And we respond to God's word with two sung selections this afternoon. The first of which is The Power of the Cross, the final selection on the bulletin insert. And then, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, our closing hymn is number 252, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Well, please stand to sing. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.